We just sang a song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is What? Sinking Sand." If you don't believe the words to that song, look in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You want to see some sinking sand? We're going to see a lot of kings that tried to build a kingdom on sinking sand. We are in a series called The Book. The message today is Royal Flush. Before we dive into there, I want to kind of review the story, because remember, as we look at the book, we're trying to get God's bigger storyline rather than the storyline of one particular book, the book. And I'll take you back to the very beginning where God created, in Genesis 1 and 2, mankind fell into sin and rebellion against God, Genesis 3, and it got really bad really fast. In fact, Noah, Genesis 6, and then the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, where God confused the languages. Generations later, God picked a guy named Abram to kind of start something graciously new. He made a unilateral covenant to bless Abram and all nations, Genesis 15, but Abraham's descendants end up as slaves in Egypt. 400 years after Abraham, God raised up Moses to deliver them. Moses led them to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with them embodied in the Ten Commandments. That's the book of Exodus. Next, rebelling all along the way, God leads them to the Promised Land. That's the book of Numbers. Moses led them to the land. Joshua led them into the land and divided it among the 12 tribes. That's the book of Joshua. After Joshua died, the nation began to be drawn to the idolatry of the surrounding nations, and God raised up judges, military leaders, to deliver them from the resulting oppression. That's the book of Judges. The last judge was the guy named Samuel. Israel rejected Samuel's sons as judges and demanded a king instead this time, so they could be, quote, like the other nations. So Saul, King Saul, was anointed, and his 42 years of rule and reign in Israel were less than ideal. David followed next. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. David united the 12 tribes. He established Jerusalem as their political and religious capital. He brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and he led the nation to be faithful to that covenant. But alas, even David was snake-bit as a leader, wasn't he? Last half of 2 Samuel. And that brings us today to the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, Kings originally was a single book, possibly written by the prophet Jeremiah. There are other theories about its author, but Jeremiah is one that you would discover if you looked at that. The book was divided into 1 and 2 Kings later on due to its length. But as we dive in today, I need for you to remember, I'm going to take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think when we came to that point, I asked you to kind of file that away in your long-term memory, because that's a key chapter in the Bible where God made a covenant with King David. And he promised a messianic king in David's line that would establish God's kingdom and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So let's now fast forward from that covenant to King Jesus for a second, because when Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, talks about things about the kingdom of God, okay, we need to hear those things in light of this Old Testament background. We need to hear Jesus in light of all the kings of Israel that failed so miserably. So when Jesus, who is not at all kingly, okay, he's not royal in the least, not a royal personage. He's born of a peasant girl. He's raised in the backwoods town of Nazareth. When he comes on the scene and he's talking about a kingdom, when he says things like Mark 1 and 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." And when he says things like Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the," what, church? the kingdom of heaven when he says, Matthew 5:10, same Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted, as Neil talked about today, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he says in Matthew 18, I tell you the truth, this is what I talked to the Pioneer parents about this week, I tell you the truth, unless you, what's the next word? Change, and you become like little children, you will never enter what? The kingdom of heaven. We need to hear that from a messianic, from a Jewish perspective, connected all the way back to David and all the way back further than that to Abraham. Are you hearing me? We need to hear it in light of this long line of Jewish kings that could no more rule and reign their own souls in righteousness, let alone lead a nation in covenant faithfulness to God. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the search for the prophesied messianic king is on. It's on. Say, it's on. Yeah. And in the end of this, it looks like the end of Israel. Disaster. But remember this, and don't you ever forget it, not in the Bible and not in your own life, that God works his message in the mess. And though the chosen are often faithless, God is faithful to his promises. And we see that in the mess of the kings of Israel. In the midst of the destruction, we see God's sovereign and faithful preservation. Kings gives account of the kings after David, beginning with David's son, King Solomon. The book opens with another one of David's son. How many remember Absalom from last week, right? He's dead and gone now. And it broke David's heart. Now, here we come. David's an old man, and here's another son. This time, Adonijah. And he decides, chapter 1 and verse 5, right at the beginning here of the book, I will be king. And verse 6 shows us that David's struggles as a parent didn't really improve. 1 Kings 1:6 says, his father, meaning Adonijah's father, David, had never, what's it say? Interfered with him, Adonijah, by saying, why do you behave like this? He never did that. What you're looking at here is a spoiled little brat boy who's grown up to be a spoiled big brat man. But in spite of Adonijah and his efforts, David is prompted, and he has to be prompted again. David used to be decisive and a leader. And here he is, Bathsheba and Nathan have to come to him and say, come on, come on. And he finally anoints Solomon. In 1 Kings 2:2, he's on his deathbed now, and he encourages King Solomon. It's rather inspiring stuff. Kind of the David of old comes through here. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know what that means? He's dying. So be strong, Solomon. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk. We just heard it from Colossians. Walk in his ways, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And that the Lord may, read these last words with me, keep his promise to me. Did you hear that? That's the Davidic covenant he's referring to right there. There's going to be a king. He's going to reign forever. He's going to be Messiah of Israel. But then, if think back with me. Remember how David, when he was young, remember when he refused to strike Saul down? He had two opportunities as he was being hunted by King Saul. Remember that? And David trusted God. Not here so much. Because after those inspiring words from David to Solomon we just read that are in verses 2 to 4, David then, you can read it for yourself, he counsels his son to get rid of certain people, David's enemies. People that offended him, went against him over the years. He says, these guys got to go. So David trusted God to bring him to rule, but we don't see him teaching King Solomon that same lesson of humble trust here. Next point on your outline is wisdom, because there's a bright spot for King Solomon that you come across early in Kings, and that's in chapters 3 and 4, and it actually goes all the way up through chapters like 9, 10, right up through there, when Solomon, and you know the story, some of you, he asked God for wisdom to rule God's people. Well, he could ask for anything. God says, ask whatever you want. He could ask for, you know, a whole safe full of gold if he wanted to, but he did. He said, I'm just a child. I need wisdom to rule your people well, and God was pleased with that. And he gave him wisdom. And then he goes on to build this magnificent temple. Remember how David's desire was to build the temple? And God said, not you, your son's going to do it. Well, here it comes. And he builds that temple, the Temple of Solomon, so magnificent to behold. And that the details of that are described early in Kings. And that all comes to this crescendo, one of the highlights of the whole Old Testament, this high point, as Solomon leads the people in sacrifice and a prayer of dedication on the completion of the temple. And it's just powerful, and it's beautiful in its humility. And God's presence, his Shekinah presence, fills the temple. People actually saw it, and people celebrate for 2 solid weeks. They go an extra week of celebration and praise to God. And in chapter 9, God actually appears to Solomon, and he reaffirms the Davidic covenant to him. Read it with me. Chapter 9, verse 4. As for you, God says to Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and righteousness, I will establish your royal throne over Israel for how long? Forever, as I promised David. There it is. Verse 6, what's the next word? But if you or your sons turn away from me and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. I'll reject this temple, and Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. Excuse me. Pretty clear, isn't it? And God appeared to him to communicate thus. That point was wisdom. Now we move on to foolishness, because from there, Solomon, the wise guy, follows the same old path of sin and death as any fool. Look at it with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Read it with me. It's just a few words. Here's the turn. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. It's not the word women that's the problem here. It's the word many. We saw David struggle with the same disaster. And verse 4 goes on, it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. These were foreign women, they worshipped other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Folks, don't forget, this is the wisest man ever. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech was one of the child sacrificial gods, along with Chemosh. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord. What's the word? Completely. Chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Read that last phrase with me. Who had appeared to him how many times? Twice. He had a visual manifestation of God. Is that proof or what? Telling him exactly what was expected of him. You ever heard somebody say, you know what? Why doesn't God show himself? If God would just show himself and talk to me, I would have proof. And so I would follow him my whole life. You ever heard somebody kind of with that ilk about it? I just need proof. Listen, the human heart does not work that way. Proof does not create a relationship with God. We don't disobey God because of a lack of proof or a lack of evidence. There's any fool can look at the evidence in creation, and there are people who have written books about the evidence that led them to faith in Christ. And some of it's pretty powerful. But we don't disobey because of a lack of proof or a lack of evidence. We disobey God because of a lack of life. And so Solomon doesn't obey God. What he does is he obeys that bumper sticker that's so popular in our day, the one that says coexist. You seen that? He worships a bunch of gods. Oh, including Yahweh. Solomon throws demons right in with the one true holy God and proclaims to all the world, it's called syncretism, that they're all the same. Worship whatever you want. It's a smorgasbord of truth out there. You do you. It's called relativism. We have it today in spades. And they had it then. It's one of Satan's favorite lies. And so, adversaries rise up against Solomon. A guy named Jeroboam comes on the scene. Jeroboam was actually a faithful leader under Solomon. Look at 1 Kings 11:28. He was a man of standing. When Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, there were some building projects, and he was a leader of those projects. And so Solomon puts him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. This is one of the good ones, man. Good guy. A leader. But then the prophet Ahijah shows Jeroboam that God is going to make him king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Solomon gets wind of this, he becomes a threat. Jeroboam becomes a threat to Solomon, and Solomon wants him dead. You know who this reminds me of right now? Saul. And so Jeroboam has to flee, just like David fled from Saul. Jeroboam flees from Solomon. And after Solomon dies in 1 Kings 11 and 43, his son Jeroboam. Those are two different people, okay? Some of these kings' names, man, they just, it's like, who am I talking about here? Jeroboam's the guy that God's given 10 tribes to. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he foolishly tries to raise taxes on an already overtaxed people. And the first tea party is born. We got an ancient tea party here. Okay? Jeroboam gets wind of this murmuring, and so he comes back from Egypt to lead the tea party. Okay? And to lead a request to Rehoboam that the tax burden be lessened. But Rehoboam takes the advice of the tax and spend guys, and he spurns the advice of the more fiscally conservative. And the 10 tribes of Israel rebel under Jeroboam, and Israel, God's chosen people to display his glory, is split in two. Shattered. Now you got to connect with this, or you're going to get lost with the whole rest of the Bible. Rehoboam rules over only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's called the Kingdom of Judah, okay? That's the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Their capital city is Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes are collectively called, and here's where it gets confusing, because we talk about Israel. Well, the 10 northern tribes are now called the kingdom of Israel, but it's not the same as Israel under David. You hearing me? Israel under David was unified, 12 tribes. Now we got the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's like that the rest of the way until they both crash and burn. Okay? You get that? And their capital city becomes Samaria. At first, it's Shechem, which is, man, do some study on the city of Shechem. It's really interesting stuff. Now, when God called Jeroboam, okay, not Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son, this other guy, when he called him, he encouraged him, he revealed himself to him to be faithful to the covenant. He said, if you'll be faithful in ruling the 10 tribes, I'm going to bless you. But right away, Jeroboam cracks wise. And he takes matters into his own hands. And here's how he's thinking. And this makes sense. So listen to this. It's 1 Kings 12:27. Jeroboam's thinking, you know what? Remember, Jerusalem was the political and religious capital of the united Israel. But that's in the southern half now. And he's thinking, if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, that's Solomon's temple, they're going to again give their allegiance to Rehoboam, king of Judah. That makes sense, doesn't it? They'll kill me. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. What's the next three words? After seeking advice. Okay, counselors, come in here. Here's the problem. What are we going to do? Now, remember, God had already talked to him, right? God had already said, if you honor me, if you follow my covenant, it's going to go well with you. And after seeking advice, which stunk, I added that, the king, here's what he did. Here's what he decides. I'm going to make two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you guys to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. Read these next words. Who brought you up out of Egypt. Does that sound familiar to you? I think we've been over this ground before. Now, to me, you know, we know the story, the previous story and somewhat the end of the story, but to me, his reasoning makes sense from a human point of view. And it would be a definite temptation, I think, for you and for me, if we were Jeroboam, to do something like this. And I just want to make a point of application here, because most of the time, in my life at least, I've found that trusting God is going to conflict in some way with what makes kind of sense in my own thinking. You ever had that happen? I mean, Jeroboam, he knew that this was not God's will. He had to know it from history. He had to know it from God just talking to him. He knew this wasn't God's will. But it made sense to him. And so he did it. He did it anyway. And here's the point, folks. You and I, we have a fuller revelation than this guy ever thought of having. We got to know God's word. And what will happen as you study it line upon line, precept upon precept, sermon upon sermon, prayer upon prayer, talking to God about it, you will gain principles that are going to aid you in determining God's will. And then what you need to do is humble yourself and follow God's will and way no matter what. Especially in the face of human wisdom that makes so much, quote, sense. For example, it made sense to the guys that David was with, kill Saul. He's right there. God delivered him into your hands. You've already been anointed king, and there's the king that's got to go. Kill him. And David said, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord to bring that to pass. That's what I'm talking about. And folks, I would submit to you that that's exactly how your faith is tested. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to do your own thing that makes so much, quote, sense? Well, at this point, Jeroboam's faith was tested. And he flunked. And he went on to construct not just two golden calves, and if you look on a map, I didn't put one up here, but he put one way to the south in the northern kingdom, which wasn't really that far from Jerusalem. So the people in the southern part of the northern kingdom had access there, and he put one way to the north in Dan, which was up above the Sea of Galilee for the people in the northern kingdom. So they didn't have to go to the southern kingdom to worship. That's how he did it. And not only did he construct those two golden calves, but he put together this entire false system of worship for all the people of the northern tribes. And God confronts Jeroboam. It's in chapter 13. He confronts him. He confronts this mess. And God even proves himself again to Jeroboam. He confronts him through this unnamed prophet. And in that confrontation, Jeroboam is mouthing off a little bit, and he is afflicted with a shriveled hand. Look at my hand. He's got this shriveled hand thing going on as judgment. And he quickly humbles himself and asks, hey, prophet, ask God to heal me. And guess what God does? He heals him. Now, this is right in the midst of the conflict of God confronting him with his idolatry. He's afflicted, then God heals him through that same prophet, but Jeroboam still rebels, and he leads the people to do the same. And all throughout the rest of the kings of the northern kingdom, of kings of Israel, Jeroboam's sin, in this case, becomes the standard of evil. You read through those kings of the northern kingdom, and at the end, when it summarizes their reign, it talks about, did they or did they not follow in the ways of Jeroboam? And almost every one of them did. I'll give you an example, clear down the line. This is in 2 Kings, way back in chapter 15. This is a bunch of kings removed from Jeroboam. Here's how it summarizes the rule of King Pekah. It says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. How's that? Well, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So Jeroboam's sin affects, listen to me now, generation after generation after generation. And Jeroboam, just like David, just like Saul, just like Solomon, even though God called them, even though God revealed himself to them, even though God encouraged them, even though God made himself known, proved himself by making appearances and revelations to them, listen, they did not have the life within them to sustain them against the world, against their own flesh, and against the evil one. And I would submit to you that if they couldn't resist evil and embrace good with all the revelation that they had going for them, I would suggest to you that apart from Jesus Christ, you and I don't have a chance either. And I think that's the message of the entire Old Testament through Israel. We'll finish off the books of Kings next week, but in closing today, you all know about the tragic church shooting. We've talked about it. We prayed about it today, right? You know, I heard some of the media right after, and Hollywood, smart people, talking about gun control right away after. We have to do something about guns, they said. And then next, I heard the media talking about mental illness. We have to do something about mental illness. And then, of course, every problem solution, you hear this in everything, it's always education, right? We just got to know more. It's education. And, of course, the underlying need when it comes to education is always what? Money. Need more money so we can have more education. Now, in many of the cases through the years, mental illness, whatever that is, is a factor, I would say, in some cases. But it's almost like the cultural worldview is that for someone to do something like this, they got to be crazy. Because normal people don't do these kinds of things. They must be crazy because the bottom line belief is that mankind is basically good. Listen, I believe that normal people can do these things. Because I don't believe that the fundamental problem is a lack of medication, i.e. mental illness. Fundamentally. And I don't believe that the fundamental problem is a lack of information, i.e. education. And I don't believe that the fundamental problem is a lack of confiscation, i.e. gun control. I believe that the fundamental problem in our day is the same as it was for the kings of Israel. It's a lack of transformation. Life from God, His Spirit, to change me and help me to know and pursue the will of God. So it's not a problem of medication or information or confirmation or confiscation, but transformation. And I think that's the message that we see time and time again in the Old Testament through Israel. God did everything for them to reveal himself. And he says, and I want you guys to reveal me through you as a nation. And they didn't want that. They didn't have it within them to want that. What they wanted was just to be like everybody else. And that's you and me, apart from the life of God. And until we as a human race humble ourselves and admit that, it's just probably going to get worse. Because normal people are, in a spiritual sense, abnormal, fallen, and in need of transformation. And what we need to do, those of you that know Christ, is to show what that transformation looks like. Not on your own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to humble ourselves and to know God and to pursue him, to be made alive once again to his truth, to his presence, to his holiness, to his word, to his love. And until then, self-will will continually rule and reign and ruin within us. And that's what the book of Kings shows us through Israel. At least one of the things. Let's pray. Father, your grace is magnificent. That we can know your will. Lord, there's a lot of the bad news in the Old Testament, that the bad news is in the context so that we can hear and respond to the good news and be transformed. And I thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and showed us who you are. And didn't just show us who you are, but did for us what was required to open up that avenue of forgiveness and presence, the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of redemption, to be redeemed, bought out of that mess, and set free. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that we would be so wise, and that your Spirit would call and break through the darkness into the minds of people that think they just got this figured out, and this is just one view among many, one religion among many possibilities, one path to God among many. Lord, that's where Solomon, that's the place Solomon fell to. And it was devastatingly wrong and a lie. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. Nobody comes to the Father but by you. And I want to proclaim that gently and positively and without compromise in a day that absolutely people hate that thought. How could you ever know the way? There are many ways. Lord, I believe you're the only way. The way of transformation, which is our fundamental need to know your will. In Jesus' name, amen.